Please be seated. I ask you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy 3. And as you're turning there, let me say that there's a conspicuous absence among us this morning. And I know that if he could be, he would be here. And she as well. But Aaron's grandparents are not here. Orville's not feeling well this morning, having some shortness of breath and some other problems. So we want to include him in our prayers today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we turn to your word. We ask you, Father, to speak to us by it and instruct us out of it. We pray particularly, Lord, that you would use it to challenge our new deacon-elect and, Father, those who are already serving and those, Lord, who might contemplate serving in the days ahead. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word. Paul tells us that the instructions we have here are so that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church of God, which is the church of the living God and is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we pray, Father, that we might take it to heart as we consider these things together. Be with our brother Orville. We ask you, Lord, to lay your hand upon him. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen him. And we thank you, Lord, for his long service to the church and his love for you, and for the blessing that his family has been to this body. We pray, Father, now that as we look together to you, Lord, we'll have our mouths open wide and that you will fill them according to your promise. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. About 300 years after Christ's birth, death, and his resurrection, Christianity had made very serious inroads into the Roman Empire. And this erosion of the pagan influences in Rome generated a period of persecution under the emperor Diocletian and a co-emperor that worked with him for a while. There was a city called Catania on the eastern coast of Sicily, ruled by a Roman governor named Calvisius. No relation to Calvin. He's just the first three letters of the same, Calvisius. And part of the crackdown on Christianity involved the systematic seizure and destruction of all copies of the scripture, all known copies of the scriptures. The deacon, Euplius, had been in the city, and he was stopped by authorities who discovered on his person a copy of the Gospels. He was taken to the governor's court, and while awaiting his hearing, he was standing in an area that was sort of curtained off to the side, where people waited until it was their turn to appear before the governor. And while he was behind that curtain, he freely admitted that he was a professed Christian and that he also was willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ if that was required of him. What he didn't realize is that the moment he was making that profession of faith, there was a lull in the proceedings in the court. And his words were clearly heard by the governor. He heard him from behind that curtain saying, "I am a Christian and I am ready to die for Christ if that's what's required of me." And so the governor immediately called for him to be brought into his presence, even though he wasn't the next in order. He wanted to see face to face the man who so defiantly declared himself a rebel. The deacon was brought in, still clutching his copy of the Gospels in his hand. And one of the governor's aides immediately pointed out to the deacon that it was a crime to be in possession of those writings. And the governor asked, "Where did you bring them from? From your house?" He was trying to find out if he had been hiding the scriptures in his home. And the deacon replied, "I have no house, like my Savior who had no home of his own." And the governor then asked him if he had brought them with him. And the deacon explained that he had been seized with them, in possession of them, by the governor's men and brought them with him to the court. He didn't even think of anything else. It was just on his person, and when he was arrested, he just brought it along with him. And the governor was puzzled by this because he could clearly see that this man wasn't a fool, and yet he put his own life in jeopardy because of those writings that he was clutching. He expressed to the deacon rather cynically that those writings must be marvelous indeed if you're willing to risk your life because of them. And Calvisius then asked the deacon to read something for him out of the Gospels. And so, opening the scroll that was in his hand, without any purpose, he just opened it up, and the verse that fell on his eyes was Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not necessarily the thing you would want to read to the governor while you're in the middle of being persecuted. So he rolled on a little further, and his eyes fell nextly on Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So here he had made this profession. He was ready to die for Christ. Well, now the scripture itself was implying that, yes, that's right, and this is it. And that passage particularly struck the governor's ear, because the cross to him was an instrument of death, and death for slaves. And here was a call by this word that this man counted precious, not to die a warrior's death, which he could understand as a Roman governor, but a slave's death. And so Calvisius demanded, what's the meaning of that? And Jane Leeson, in her biography of Eulipius says, we may picture to ourselves the dignity with which, closing the scroll and folding it to his bosom, the saint replied, it is the law of my Lord, which has been delivered to me. Now, what you have to understand is that it was the habit of those in those days to give the deacons, in particular, copies of the word when they were ordained. And that was because as they visited the widows and the sick and the prisoners or the dying, they were expected to read from it for the comfort of those that they were ministering to. And so they wanted to be sure they had a copy of their own to take with them in those circumstances. And so whatever was possible, a copy was given to the deacon for his use in the service of the church, sometimes more or less of the New Testament. The governor demanded to know who had given him those writings. He said, they've been delivered over to me. And the deacon boldly replied. And of course, the governor asked that question because he thought, I'm going to find out who had these scriptures and who's distributing them. And the deacon boldly replied, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the one who delivered those scriptures to me. And so the governor wasn't getting any information. Now, Calvisius was no seeker of truth. He was curious and he was a judge, and his reply was typical of the times. When the deacon made that proclamation, Calvisius said, since his confession is evident, let him be delivered up to the executioners and examined on the rack. So the deacon was escorted out and put to torture. And after some suffering, he was asked, what do you say now to your former confession? Do you still persist in your obstinacy? And Eulipius said again, what I said before, what I say now. I am a Christian, and the writings which I read are the Holy Scriptures. Why did you keep them instead of delivering them up as the emperors have commanded? Because I am a Christian, and therefore I dare not do this thing. For it were better for me to die than to act thus and sin against my Lord. Those writings contain the words of eternal life, and he that gives them up loses his part in that eternal life of which I speak. And sooner than I will do this, I am ready to part with this mortal life. The governor ordered that the torture continue. And at length, Leeson says, bidding the executioners desist for a while, the governor thus addressed him. O wretched man, will you not now adore the gods? Be admonished and worship Mars and Apollo. Eupolis replied in a loud, clear, solemn voice, I adore the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. I worship the Holy Trinity, beside whom there is no God. Perish the gods who have not made the heaven and earth and all that is therein. I am a Christian. Sacrifice to the gods, was the reply, as you seek deliverance. I do sacrifice myself now to Jesus Christ, my God. I can do no more. All your efforts to move me from this my faith are vain. I am a Christian. The deacon was then led to his death, with a copy of the Gospels hanging around his neck. And a crier went before him saying, "This is Euplius, the Christian, an enemy to the gods and the emperors." And the deacon was beheaded on the 12th of August in 304 A.D. Now it's into this historic company that our brother Aaron Fry is to be ordained today. Does that seem somewhat of an overstatement? You know, after giving this story of this man and thinking, well, here he is becoming a deacon in our little church under circumstances like this. Well, the fact that deacons seldom find themselves so tested in the 21st century America is perhaps a contributing factor to the reality that the office does not always carry the sober considerations and respect that it deserves, because those kinds of pressures are not applied. But I want you to understand, beloved, it's not the deacon's martyrdom that's the main thing here. It's rather his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his attachment and love for the Word of God. This is what gives direction and order to that man's life. And it's the foundation for the gifts that this office of the deacon, requires. There have been times when churches have gotten this matter backwards. They pick a man and then hope that he'll become what the office requires instead of looking for the man who has what is required and picking him for the office. And because of that, it's caused problems in the church of Jesus Christ from time to time. That's why Paul gave to Timothy this instruction, so that people would know ahead of time what a deacon looks like, what a man who's fit to be a deacon looks like. And I'm not going to go over all that's involved in this matter this morning here in 1 Timothy 3. I'm just going to look at verses 8 and 9 briefly today. 1 Timothy 3:8. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, dignified, or grave, not double-tongued, not given to or addicted to much wine, not greedy for money or dishonest gain," or as the King James says, "filthy lucre," which is a great expression we don't use anymore, "holding the mystery of the faith with a pure," or that is a clear, "conscience." And as we look at these, there's one simple observation to make here. These are the things required for the congregation to have confidence in their deacons. They have to be able to see these things in the life of those that they're going to call to this position, because they're necessary to having confidence in those individuals. They are the basic qualifications, and anyone who lacks them may have the office, but he will not have the regard of his people that is necessary to carry out that office effectively. We can easily classify these qualifications. Deacons are to be reverent, honest, sober, content, sincere in faith, and prudent in action. Six things. In short, deacons are to be men of reputation, and that reputation has some outstanding qualities to it. The whole of the matter can be summed up with the word, I think, integrity. But Paul, under the inspiration here of the Holy Spirit, fleshes it out more. And he begins by referring to the deacon's need to be reverent. Reverent. The deacon is to be renowned for his ability to be serious, in contrast to the man who's silly, or the man who's easily distracted, or the individual who's undisciplined. Proverbs 15:21 says, "Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly." So folly is a joy to the one who doesn't have any discernment. He just is all about humor. It would be catastrophic if deacons didn't know how to be reverent, how to exercise proper decorum, and how to show respect. Now, the other side of this is, does that mean that the deacon is to be humorless? And for a long time, that's what people thought deacons needed to be. In fact, there were books written coming out of Puritan New England about humorless deacons. And they were all drab and dark and foggy. One person called them the foggy deacon because he was always in this veil, this gray veil all the time as he carried out his duties. That's not what's being said here by Paul. What he's talking about is that the deacon understands that there's a time for humor and a time for thoughtful consideration. There's a time to laugh and a time to cry. And the deacon is able to discern those things. There's a time when someone is in difficulty and they need sympathy and encouragement, serious sympathy and encouragement. They need to be taken by the hand and they need to be taken seriously in their pain and sorrow, even though it may be something that seems trivial in the great scheme of things. If that believer is struggling with it and they've called the deacon for help, the deacon has to take that seriously and identify with that person's struggle. There are also times when people are in trouble and they need correction and admonishment and perhaps instruction along with encouragement. And the deacon needs to understand, appreciate the difference. He also needs to understand there are times when people are overly sad. And that's a time when he needs to help and try to bring them out of that and help them see that, you know, what they're dealing with may not be as serious as they think it is, or something that they need to get over and get beyond. And Proverbs 28, verse 14, it says, "Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So the first thing is serious when it's required. The second thing is honesty. He's a man of one tongue and one face, and therefore can be trusted. This word isn't used elsewhere, so we have to take it for just what it says, that the deacon must be a man of his word in two senses. First of all, he says what he means, and secondly, he keeps his counsel. In Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2, David cries out and says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double tongue they speak." The faithful deacon doesn't pretend sympathy and then ridicule or impugn the character of those he's charged to help. Doesn't go into the situation where somebody's suffering and say, "Oh, I'm sorry for your suffering, and I want you to know we'll be praying for you, and we'll be thinking of you, and if there's anything we can do, let us know." And then get in the car and say, "That person, how could they be so stupid?" The deacon doesn't do that. The deacon is on the face what he is in the heart. Men who are double-tongued, they're the ones that occasion misunderstandings and divisions in the body of Christ. The sincerity of tongue is essential to a man's integrity. One commentator puts it this way: "Whatsoever commodity you lose, be sure yet to preserve that jewel of a good name. There is nothing raises a man's name and fame in the world like holiness. The seven deacons that the church chose were holy men, and they were men of good report. They were honest." Then the third thing is sober. He's a man who's not a drunkard. And this speaks for itself, but we ask, well, why is it here? Why in this context? And there are three basic reasons, I believe: loosened tongues, forgetful minds, and what we read in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 30. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Now, it's too easy for one who's had too much to drink to say things he shouldn't say, to share secrets, to gossip, to be free with his words. I've told you from time to time experiences that I had as a chaplain in the police department in dealing with people that were inebriated, and lots of them just ran off at the mouth and said all kinds of things they shouldn't say. And it was a result of their being out of control as a result of their drunkenness. At the same time, the drunkard doesn't always have a good memory, can't always remember what he said and what he did the day before, often imagining things to be much different than they really are. And lastly, the deacon is called to be a problem solver, not a problem creator. And when you look at that Proverbs passage, you see all the problems that come as a result of drunkenness. Obviously, someone in struggling with these things is not going to be in a strong position to help others. Then next, he is contented. He's a man who is not of a covetous spirit. A discontented, covetous man has a challenging time being generous with others and is tempted to be too generous with himself, even to a point of sin. And I've worked with deacons for many years, and every once in a while I've run into one who was of that spirit. Now, here is somebody who had a very real need, and their idea was, well, when I have that kind of need, I just bear with it, you know? They ought to bear with it too. And that's their attitude in dealing with people. Well, that's not the spirit of the deacon. He's contented himself. And with that contentment, he realizes that people have needs. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy saying this, in the beginning of verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For he brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and the snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You don't want a deacon who's anxious to be in that position, or a man who is tempted to be of that character. He's a man who lives as the one in Proverbs prays. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The love of the world, as one describes it, is kind of like the camp mess hall. If all the troops are at the table when the battle's on, the war's lost. And if all the deacons are interested in increasing their own wealth and their own prosperity and their own standing, they don't have time to help those who are in need in their midst, the people they're supposed to be serving. And because of that, Christ's name may be lost and sorrows multiplied. Jonathan Edwards says, love will dispose to contentment in the sphere in which God has placed us, without coveting anything that is our neighbor's possession, or envying him on account of any good thing that he has. It will dispose men to meekness and gentleness in their carriage toward their neighbors, and not to treat them with passion or violence or heat of spirit, but with moderation and calmness and kindness. The necessary qualifications are piety, integrity, diligence, and respectability, says McLeod. Now, this first part of the list deals with character. But now verse 9 shifts, and the emphasis goes to the spiritual depth of the man. He's to be sincere or sound in faith. He must be a man who is trusting in the gospel and who is true to the gospel with all sincerity of heart. He must be a man who is so confirmed in the gospel of grace that he's not tempted to trust in works or inclined to tempt anyone else to do so. In other words, the true deacon doesn't say, well, I was holy, but you know what? I've been serving as a deacon and now I'm holier than I ever was before because I've done all these good things for others. And the more I do, the more holy I become. That's not the spirit of the deacon. And he doesn't tempt others to do that as well. When he's talking with them, someone's struggling with sin, he doesn't try to give them things to do in order to overcome that sin in the sense that will somehow justify them. But he points them to Christ and turns them to the one who gave himself for us. And then calls on them, because of their love for Christ and their relationship to him, to change their lives where necessary. He understands that no gift or work in the church for any purpose ever justified a soul in the eyes of God. No matter how generous and no matter how sacrificial, the just live by faith. Describing what it means to be sound in faith, A.W. Pink says, through deep acquaintance with God, their characters are more mellowed and their lives are more fruitful to his praise. Not necessarily in outward activities, but by the exercise of their graces, thanksgiving, and adoration. And these things become evident as the man carries out his duties, the duties of his office, faithfully. And so Paul adds here in verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, he touches on the practical, adding that the deacon is prudent. And I take that from the fact that he should be tested or approved first. He has to have a reputation for being able to take all these things we've just spoken about and apply them effectively in his own life and in making decisions and judgments. The deacon needs to be able to discern who may have become impoverished, for example, because of idleness or because of sickness or perhaps age or whatever's brought them to it. He needs to be able to discern wisely and compassionately what the problem is so that he can be an effectual help. Bunyan made the observation in describing the responsibilities of the deacon that he must be able to spy out both those who are limping before they are lame and those who are lame but refuse to limp. Okay? You know what those two categories are? You know, the lame are the lame, they're acting like they're lame before they have a need. And they're the people that are pretending they have a need, but they don't really have one. And the deacon needs to be able to spy that out. This person doesn't need the kind of help that they're asking for. They need a different kind of help. They need to realize that they're pretending something in order to get sympathy, but they don't really need that sympathy. But then there's the other kind they have to be able to discern. And they're the Stoics, who, no matter how much it hurts, won't wimp. Ever. Because they don't want anybody to know they're weak or ever have a need. And those people need help too. They need to understand that there's been a calling in the body of Christ for this office for the purpose of helping those who are in need. Because what invariably happens to the Stoics, they come to the end of their rope, and then the case becomes critical. And long before that happens, they ought to go for help where they can find it. Among men that they can trust, men that they can have confidence in, men that will understand their situation, won't ridicule them because of the situation they're in, but will sympathize with them and try to direct them. Bunyan writes all this out poetically, but I didn't give you the whole poem because I didn't think he could bear it. But here's a little bit of it. This done, they must bestow as they see cause, making the word the rule and want the laws by which they act, and then they need not pause. Thus he serves tables with the church's stock and so becomes a blessing to the flock. So using this discernment, exercising this prudence, the deacon then becomes helpful in that way. Now, where's the arena where all of this takes place, where we look for these things, this list of qualifications here? Well, there's an arena with three rings in it. There is the home, the church, and the world. And the deacon is to be seen showing these qualifications in all three of those areas. But there's a great need in regard to these things, beloved. They can't be maintained without the grace of God. Deacons need an abundant supply of the Spirit to be able to carry out their duties and to be maintained in them safely. Safely. I say this every time we have an ordination, but I can't say it often enough. Sometimes we're so foolish because we're so spiritually short-sighted. We see in the man the gifts we believe are necessary to his carrying out the office. We thrust him into the position and then make an assumption that he's made of stone or rock or some other impregnable and immutable substance rather than clay. So we just sort of push him into the office and say, here you go, do your job. And that's it. He's called to an office, says Hall, which requires a vigorous and persevering exertion of these excellent tempers, the things mentioned here, and therefore should be filled with a spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. Now, where is Aaron going to find that? Where is he going to find a spirit of love and power and a sound mind to be able to do this job? Well, it's going to be found with God. God must strengthen him to the work, or it can't be done. It's God, Isaiah tells us, who gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. The man that is called to this position, the man that we're ordaining to this position this morning, needs your prayers. Needs your prayers faithfully. And it's also true, and don't underestimate this, beloved, the whole family of the ordained man, whether we're talking about the pastor or the elder or the deacons, becomes an object of Satan's scorn and a target of his despite. And he will play havoc with them at every turn, at every opening, in every possible way he can. And to put a man in that position and then put your hands in your pockets and never say a word to God about him again is a betrayal of the responsibility and duty and promises you've made to that man. Once you put him in that position and you put his family with him in that position, you should be praying continually for that person. More than one man charged with the care of the monies of the church has been pushed to thievery and covetousness by a wife, by a family or a friend, and not even necessarily overtly, but through sympathy or sometimes jealousy. Why do all my friends have this and we don't? And the deacon's saying, well, I don't know if we can afford it, but I do have access to certain funds. And and the wife saying, you don't love me. Or the son or the daughter saying, you don't love me because you won't buy me a new car. And then the deacon's trying to struggle, how do I make this happen? And the temptations are there, and they're real. And it happens, beloved. It happens all the time. Simply put, you should never elect to an office in the church someone you are unwilling to support with your prayers. If you do, you sin against that man, his family, and you sin against yourself and the church. Now, the final matter that I would offer for your prayerful consideration this morning is directed at the young men and boys who are among us today. It's both wise and good to begin thinking about these things now. Now, let me begin with those who are a little older. Examine your life. Are you growing into the sort of Christian man who could legitimately hold this office? Whether you will or not, that rests with the will of God and the opinion of your fellow believers. But even now, you can assess the matter in two very simple ways. Is the service of Christ and the church even on your radar? And for a lot of people, it isn't. It just isn't part of what they think of. But you need to think about it. Is it on your radar to be a servant in the church of Christ? And secondly, is your Christian life at this point real enough to make it possible for you to even think about this level of service to Christ? And if it's not, why not? And if it is, what prayers do you have for its preservation and maturity in the days ahead so that when you get to the point where you're old enough to serve, you'll be prepared to serve? Now, for those who are younger, I want to set before you boys the blessing and the promise of this and the other opportunities for service in the body of Christ. The need for pastors, for missionaries, for Christian teachers and professors, elders and deacons is critical today. It's critical. There are sound denominations that are struggling to find men who are willing and ready and prepared to serve. They're solid. They're looking for men who love the Lord and who are committed to God's word, but they can't find them. We have mission fields all over that are right now asking for help, and we have no way to send them. First, we can't afford it, and secondly, we don't have the people to go. As you start thinking about what you will be when you grow up, I hope that whatever else is on your mind and in your heart, you'll take this into consideration and think about it. Lastly, none of us knows what a day may bring into our lives. And if you think there's little opportunity you'll ever need the help of a deacon, well, let me just share this story with you. I think most people are familiar with the French Revolution. But if you know anything about that, you know that it wasn't just the aristocracy who suffered persecution. It became an opportunity for further harassing Protestant believers. Even after the murdering mobs were subdued, gangs still roamed the streets and robbed and ruined the members of Protestant churches. They would come into their shops and into their homes and just demand whatever they wanted. They destroyed the shopkeepers' tools, equipment, even their inventory. They burned their crops. They broke up their cultivating tools. They stole everything from Protestant farmers, plunging hundreds and hundreds into poverty. Now, that's not too far to imagine, is it? Where being a Christian becomes something that is despised in the world. And because of that, people feel that they can be free to abuse you in any way they please. But while all this was going on in France, there was an army of men who were equipped to help, to serve and to encourage these people who were suffering. An army of French deacons, men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to which these poor people could go. And I want you to understand, at this point in the history in France, the deacons played such an important part in the life of the church and in the life of the nation that it became clear to the authorities that the deacons had to be driven off one way or the other, or they couldn't succeed. They had to do something about these men who were coming along and helping the people that they were trying to ruin and providing for them. They needed to get rid of them. And so they used whatever means was possible. Can you imagine such a thing? A day when to silence the influence of the gospel, one must silence the deacons? That would be a wonderful day. A wonderful day for the testimony of God's use of the deacons in the life of his church. And we pray that God will continue to give his church such men. Men who will form that little army that are there to support those in need, whether they suffer for righteousness' sake or whatever other reason, there are men there to come alongside, to encourage, to lift them up, and to show them love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. I pray that you would particularly bless them to Aaron's heart as he thinks about being set aside, set apart by the church to this office. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this ordaining, that, Lord, your spirit will come upon him. And, Lord, not in a charismatic way, but in a very real and substantive way. Continue to make out of him the man that he needs to be to serve us all. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn now to hymn number 595.
Let your heart. Earth.